In Hebrews chapter 10, we have one of those scary warnings that we have in the book of Hebrews. And quite frankly, I can understand why people get scared at this warning. It's in Hebrews 10, 26, and it says, "If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fiery expectation or a certain expectation of judgment," it goes on to say, which if that applies to any time we sin knowing what we're doing, then I got to think there's probably not a person in this room, there's probably not a person listening who would not be frightened of that verse. One thing that I know, it doesn't mean that every time we sin, knowing that we're sinning, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So we're going to take time today to look at chapter 10 and to answer the question, what does this warning mean? And I want to tell you that I believe with the warnings. There are those who will say the warnings in Scripture, they're not, you know, that they're not really warnings to us, that God puts them there for whatever reason, but they're not really warnings. I don't believe that. I believe the warnings are there for certain people. And what we want to make sure with this warning especially, that we're not that person. And if we are that person, that we would turn and make sure that we make things right with God before we leave this place today. So as we start Hebrews chapter 10, we are beginning the application section of the book. We've done a lot of theology up to this point. We've learned that there was a change in the law. As it says in Hebrews 9, by necessity, there was a change in the law. We know that we are no longer under the law, even though there are all kinds of people who will try to put you under the law themselves. They'll try to lay burdens on you. We know that we're not, because if we were still under the law, then Jesus could not be our high priest, because he is of the tribe of Judah. According to the law, you had to be of the tribe of Aaron. So we know that the law was completed. People will say, well, Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away. But what's interesting to me is how you can so choose your context and not finish your context. Context will tell you everything. You realize you can say whatever you want to say by taking a passage out of context. There's an Old Testament passage that says, go out, get drunk, party, have a great time. And you can go, okay, Bible says that. But then if you read the context, it's like, hey, if you're not living for Christ, if you're not living for God, then you might as well go and kind of throw, it goes into it. It's certainly not saying as Christians that we should do that. And this passage, or the passage that says, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away, has this as the very next word, until. Until. Will not pass away, until. And that word until tells you there's going to be a time when it passes away. Until it is fulfilled. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And we've seen that, and I'm not going to want to rehash all of that. I just want to say this quickly, and then we'll move on. Jesus became our sacrifice, so we no longer give sacrifices. Jesus became our high priest, so we no longer have a high priest. He became our Sabbath, so we no longer have to follow the Sabbath law. Although Romans 16 says that if you want to esteem one day higher than another, you can. If you want to go to church on Saturday or go to a church that does, you can. But the rest of Romans 16 says, leave people alone. Mind your own business. It says if they want to do another day, then you let them do another day. They both do it unto God. So we've gone over all of that. But now we get to the application section. And you remember that this is a group of Hebrew Christians that are alive while the temple is still around. They have made a commitment to Christ. And what we know about early Christians before the temple was destroyed is that many of them got excommunicated. Many of them were removed from Judaism, and they couldn't go and serve God. And we also know that some of them chose to partake in certain things, just as I believe that there's some freedom today. If some people want to partake of a Seder meal, or some people want to practice some portion of the law, you're free to do that as long as you don't think that gives you some kind of an up on someone else. Or if you don't think that you're really, really worshiping God because you do that, you're free to do a lot of things. Doesn't mean you're closer to Christ. It just means you're free to do that. If you choose to do that, you have that kind of freedom. So now he gets into the last four chapters, which are applications to these people that had made a commitment to Christ. And then because Christianity was not a sanctioned religion, Judaism was under the Roman Empire, they were facing persecution as Christians. And so now they were wanting to go back into Judaism because of that persecution. And so he's been writing them, telling them, you're going back to something that's abolished. You're going back to something that's been changed. You're going back to something and you are walking away from Christ, and this is extremely bad. And in the last four chapters, he gives this in the way of application. In chapter 10, don't draw back. And I think that's a good application for any of us wherever we are, not just for these Jews who are receiving this, that we don't draw back from Christ, that we're always moving forward with him, that we're always moving closer. I'm reminded of James, which tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The opposite of drawing near to God is drawing back. So this chapter, the application is don't draw back. The application of chapter 11, this is going to be really easy for you to guess if you think about the chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of. So the application in chapter 11 is to walk by. Walk by faith, for those of you who couldn't hear that they yelled out faith. All right, so that's the application, that we are not saved by the law. We are not under works, but we're under faith. And all of chapter 11 is devoted to that application in this letter. Chapter 12 is, can you quote chapters 12, 1 and 2? Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2? I'm going to start it, then you guys can add into it. So it says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us and run the race with endurance, patience. Patience in some, endurance in others. So the topic of chapter 12 is endurance, that you need to have endurance. You've run for a while. Why are you stopping now? Why are you drawing back? You need to run the race that God has given you with endurance. By faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God. And chapter 13 is the application is you are his child. You're God's child. And we'll talk about that as we get in to chapter 13. But let's begin by looking at Hebrews 10. He's going to start summarizing. A lot of the stuff that we're going to begin to read now is going to sound very familiar to us because he is summarizing what we have already learned, and then he gets into the application. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So that's a total summary statement. The law is a shadow. The real things are in heaven. The tabernacle was a shadow here on earth. Everything in the law was a shadow of a real image. And so when people get hung up on the law, they're getting hung up on a shadow. The sacrifices that were made by man could not make you perfect. In fact, we're going to see they only covered your sin. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they were able to make you perfect, his argument is, they wouldn't have had to make offerings every morning, every night, every year at Yom Kippur. You wouldn't have had to make sin offerings and peace offerings and burnt offerings all to God. You wouldn't have to make them anymore. For the middle of verse 2, for the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. That is, that the high priest would go every year on the day of Yom Kippur and give that sacrifice. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So it's an important statement. All those sacrifices that were made were sacrifices that looked forward to Jesus Christ. When we think of the sacrifice that God made, when Adam and Eve made insufficient coverings after they ate of the tree of good and evil, of the knowledge of good and evil, and God killed an animal and made them animal skin coverings. When Abel, probably being reminded of that sacrifice that had been made, made a sacrifice to God of an animal and was accepted, The life is in the blood, and the shedding of that blood allowed him to be accepted. Where Cain gave a grain offering and was not accepted, which we learn was because of the heart of Cain, by the way. God had told Cain, if you do right, you'll be accepted. And so these sacrifices were temporary. These sacrifices could cover sin. These sacrifices could give you some access to God, but never give you full and complete access to God. And for those who are trying to go back to the law today, and there's a good number of them, it is insufficient to be able to do the work that you're hoping the law would do. It goes on to say then in verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, the he there is a capital he, right? So this is when God became a man. Is it Micah 5:2? Blessed are you, O Bethlehem, though you're small among the nations. Out of you will come a ruler who shall rule my people. His days are from everlasting. That Jesus was preexistent as God. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Thus I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it was written of me to do your will, O God. And in this, he quotes Psalms 40 out of the Septuagint, which is good for us to understand. Because when you read the Old Testament, you go back and you read Psalms 40, it's different. It's a little different. But in the Septuagint, it's not. And so the Septuagint was the Greek copy of the Old Testament that was written 220 years before the time of Christ. It was completed because, Greek language had become the language of the world. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world. Part of the fullness of time was that there was a common language. Greek was spoken all over the world. God used Alexander the Great to do that. God used the Romans to make roads that would connect the entire world, that the gospel of Jesus Christ could travel all over the world. It was the perfect time. In fact, I believe that the coming of Jesus, when he did, was the earliest that he could have come, and the message would have been received and passed through with a common language on common roads and so many other things that had advanced to that point. It was the perfect time. But notice here that this verse, this quoting of this passage, is somewhat of a Christmas passage. A body you have prepared for me. Sacrifices and offerings you don't desire, but a body you prepared for me. Verse 5. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will. This tells us that the Old Testament, the New Testament, all of the scriptures speak of Jesus. This last week, we saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. Jesus said to the two men on Emmaus Road, O slow to believe all that God has spoken. And he explained to them all that was written in the laws and the prophets about himself. That, by the way, gives us a new look into how to study the Old Testament. We are always looking for what is called the crimson thread. Sometimes people will say, how can you teach entire books from the Old Testament, like the book of Leviticus? By the way, Leviticus is one of my favorite books to teach because you see Christ in it so much. And I can't say that the first time I ever taught it. The first time I ever taught it, I thought, oh, how much of it can I take tonight? Get out of the way, you know, get through this book. But about the third time that I taught it, it really began to click. I really began to understand these things are all about Jesus. And so Jesus himself says, I have been given a body, and he would bring that body as a sacrifice for us because God doesn't want sacrifices from us. We were also told that by David after he had sinned with Bathsheba and his prayer in Psalms 51 to make things right. You don't desire sacrifices or else I would give them. But you desire a broken and a contrite heart. Now, this is good for us to know as well, because at times, especially after we have sinned, at times we will bargain with God. God, will you forgive me? Lord, I'll go to church every week if you forgive me. Like God desires? What does God get out of that? If you go to church every day, every week, the rest of your life. God, I'll read your Bible, your word every day. What does God gain? It's a bestseller. Lord, I'll give you 20%. God could make out of thin air 30%, right? Or anything. God doesn't desire sacrifices from you. When you sin and you're asking for forgiveness, it's not time to barter with God. It's just simply time to say, Lord, I'm sorry. God knows our weakness. God knows that we are so easily entangled by sin. So all we need to say is, Lord, forgive me. And there's something humble about that too, by the way. There's something humble about sitting before God and saying, Lord, will you forgive me? I've sinned and I want to be right with you. Making those things right with him. And so he doesn't desire sacrifices or offerings. He has no pleasure in them. But he does have pleasure in the giving of the Son. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Which is a pretty amazing thing when you think of all of the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross. The excruciating pain of the cross. Mel Gibson had said about his movie, The Passion of Christ, that he wanted to bring people to the very edge and then push them over when it came to the suffering of Jesus. And I've got to say, I think he did that. I think he accomplished that. I stopped looking at some point. I was watching the movie, I'm like, I can't take any more. But it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Why? Because of you. Because of me. Because God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. Because a way of salvation was being made. And so the Lord was pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus, but he's not pleased with our sacrifices. The killing of a goat for their sin was not something that pleased God. And they were going to go back to that. They were going to go back to the sanctuary with a sacrifice as if God would be pleased with that when Jesus had made a sacrifice for them already. And then he says in verse 8, precisely saying, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you do not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. This is again Jesus speaking, Psalm 40, I believe. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Now, don't miss that. Jesus said, I have come to do your will, O God. And we probably should talk about that for a moment. That really ought to be our heart. We're taught to pray that way by Jesus. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we ask for something and God doesn't answer it, we want to come back and say, Lord, if it's your will, I want this. If it's not your will for me, then I don't want it. And I've often said, I don't want it even if I want it. I might want it, but if God doesn't want it, I don't want it. Even if I still want it after I don't want it because he doesn't want it for me. But you guys get what I'm saying. And then he says, the end of verse 9, he takes away the first. What's that first represent? Sacrifices? Law? I think both of those would fit there. He takes away the first. It's the context. Earlier up in this same passage, he had just talked about the law, talked about sacrifices and offering. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first has to be taken away. The sacrifices could not be given. And remember that the sacrifices that were given were in the law. You followed the law. You were given express detail in the law of how you were supposed to give sacrifices and when they were supposed to give them. But he took one away that he could establish the second. Then verse 10, but that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We've all been sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ once and for all. It was done once for us, and it's been done for all of us in Christ. And when we receive him as our Savior, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us, and we are forgiven of our sins. This makes the new covenant far superior to the old covenant. And again, I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many believe Paul, it's possible. I'm not sure. But Paul would go to great lengths in Romans when he's talking about the same thing to say the law is not bad. The law is not bad. The law is just weak. Now, I think the writer of the Hebrews, and if this is Paul, is using a little stronger words as he gets here. He talks about the law being insufficient. He talks about the law not being perfect. He uses terms like that as he speaks of the law. So when you get to verse 11, he moves on now to Christ's death for us. And he says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. It's interesting to me that the first martyr of the church, Stephen, who is one of the early deacons in the church, that when he was being stoned, it says that they saw his face as a face of an angel, and he looked up to heaven, and he said, I see the Son of Man standing by the right hand of the Father. Jesus stood up to receive that first martyr of the church. And I think, speaking of every martyr that has been martyred since, and there have been millions over the years, there are hundreds of thousands that are martyred every year. Let's not forget our brothers and sisters in Christ in many Muslim areas who make a commitment to Jesus and it costs them their lives. Over 100,000 a year are killed because they have become Christians in Muslim worlds. And so he was seated by the right hand of God. From that very time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he was perfected forever. Those with all being sanctified, but the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with you, with them in those days, says the Lord, that I will put my laws in their heart and in their minds, and I will write them. Then he added, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is a remission of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. So once again, he quotes the passage out of Jeremiah where God will give us a new heart, and God says, I will remember your sins no more. And I think it's great that he remembers our sins no more, because I can't forget my sins. Someone asked me one time, shouldn't we be able to forget our sins? Well, that'd be ultimately nice. As I get older, I guess I am forgetting more and more of them. But along with that forgetting could come a little bit of a lack of humility as well. But God remembers our sin no more. I love that Chuck Smith, when he would talk about that, would say, therefore, it's good for us not to do it again and remind him of it. That's what Chuck would say. If God doesn't remember our sin, then let's not do it again and remind him that we've done that sin. But the sacrifice was so complete with Jesus that the Bible says that God has put our sins behind his back. God has deliberately put them away from himself. When you think of yourself as a person that God doesn't want to interact with because of your sin, because of your shortcomings, because of your failures, you are not really seeing yourself the way that God sees you. He sees you as his child, purchased by him, redeemed by him, your sin separated from you as far as the east is from the west, and sins put behind your back where he remembers them no more. Verse 19 then says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What a passage. It tells us quite a few things. Verse 19 again, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness, the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In the earthly tabernacle, this is only a shadow of the heavenly temple. There's a holies of holies here, and there's a holies of holies in heaven. And Jesus is the only one that entered in once with his blood, and that was it. And now we can enter into the holy place. We are so right, we are so made clean. The forgiveness of God is so complete that we can enter into the holiest of all. It also tells us here that it's by the blood of Jesus, with the new and living way, he consecrated us through the veil that is his flesh. Now we learn that that veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies in the tabernacle was a type of Christ, and that it is his flesh that has become a veil. Because he became flesh, now we can go into the holiest place of all. And when Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what happened to that veil? The Bible tells us there was an earthquake, and that veil was torn from top to bottom. And now we see it even clearer that the veil, his flesh, was torn on the cross so that we could enter into the holies of holies. That's what it's for, so we can have that direct access to God and be bold. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. That is, that God has done a work inside of us, that he has made us pure, that he has made us holy, and we can go boldly before the throne. Then he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now remember, this is the application chapter. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Stop wavering. Stop trying to go back to the law. Hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Then 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And so here this passage tells us that we are not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. There's something that is very important to us about church. And I think we learned the real importance of church over, well, I'll just call it 2020 for the sake of those who are listening to this in the future. In 2020, we learned the importance of church. I remember the Friday that we decided to close down the church. We had just had our pastor's conference. Some people at the pastor's conference had gotten sick. And we had decided, if it's COVID, and I think it ended up not being COVID, but if it's COVID, what can we do? We don't know how many people were exposed. We had people from all over the place at our leaders of pastorship conference. We had over 1,000 people here from all around the world, United States and world, at our leaders of pastors conference. And I remember talking to Jonathan Alameda, who's one of our assistant pastors who used to be a police officer. I guess he's still on the police reserve, so technically he is a police officer. But I remember talking to him. Troy was out of town, and I kept going, no, we're going to meet. No, we're not going to meet. No, we're going to meet. No, we're not going to meet. And then finally saying, okay, we're not going to meet. And what a heavy moment that was, that we were not going to gather together for church. We had people stand out in the parking lot, and when people came driving up, which was not many people, by the way, and we would tell them out of an abundance of caution, we're not having church this weekend. And we would have people say to us, or a lack of faith, one of the two, to which you want to say, bye, bye-bye. No, out of love. But God's desire is for us to gather together. That's God's desire. I realize that this is still going on for some people. And I realize there are some that still are vulnerable and you're still not assembling yourself together. And I'm certainly not going to tell you that you need to assemble yourself together now. But it is important for us to gather together. And there will come a time when all of that is restored. There are churches that made the decision to meet and to not follow the guidelines. And I'll just say of those churches, you know what? We're free. I don't want to judge them. We did what we felt was necessary. They did what they felt was necessary. We each have to answer to God, and that's what the important thing is. I heard of a church that just now began to meet together. Again, I'm not going to judge them. They're doing what they really feel is best, and God is the one who is their judge, right? However, this is so important. But not just this, not just coming to church, not just attending, not just walking through the doors and sitting down, but taking the opportunity to get to know one another. If going to church and sitting down and then getting up and leaving were enough to fulfill it, I don't think it would be said this way. Verse 24 again, and let us consider one another. in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of yourself together. He didn't say, and let us not forget to take up space in a chair once or twice a week. No. To consider one another and stir up love and good works. And that takes fellowship. That takes getting to know people. And I want to encourage you to get to know people. It means being vulnerable. I understand that. The more people we know, the more chance we have of getting hurt. And I wish I could tell you that Christians never hurt people or Christians never say anything wrong, but I can't tell you that. It's just not true. But the Bible does say love covers a multitude of sins. And as we get together and stir one another and make up that fellowship, there's something very powerful that happens. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Some are in the process of doing that. And let me just say to you, I would assume it's not you guys. I assume I'm preaching to the choir right now, because we don't have a choir. You guys are the choir. And you guys are in church on Wednesday night. But maybe some of you that are watching online, and maybe some of you that have attended tonight. You know, God sometimes sends people to church on a specific day to say a specific thing to them. It's a manner of some to neglect the fellowship. We're not meant to do that. We're meant to have koinonia. We're meant to interact. We're meant to love one another. We're meant to get to know one another. Not forsaking the assembly together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I heard someone say today that I don't know what day he's talking about. My response is, I do. He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. He's talking about that day when we will meet him in the air. Have we forgotten that the Bible says that? You know, there are people who are post-trib and there are people who are mid-trib. But the early church fathers taught that Jesus could return at any moment. They will say that the pre-tribulation rapture was never taught by any church father. They believe Jesus could return. And they taught to be ready because you don't know when he's going to come. If you don't believe that, read Matthew 25 where he says over, Jesus gives all kinds of different examples. Be ready, be ready. You could say, well, this was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It was 2,000 years ago. So we're closer today than they were. We aren't supposed to know. And let me go ahead and get on the other side too. Stop setting dates. Stop it. Stop it. We're in for more of it. You guys realize that, don't you? We're in for more of it. Why would I say that? Because Jesus was crucified somewhere around 32. Subtract 7 years from 32 and you get 25. If he's crucified in 33, you get 26. Get ready. I'm telling you the truth. Get ready. Because the date setters are coming and they're going to be heavy. But when the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour, it's using the day in the metaphorical sense. Because they'll always say, I'm not setting a day, I'm just setting the week. Stop. Stop. You guys remember, you guys ever read of the Great Disappointment? The Great Disappointment was 1844. So people had taken that passage out of Daniel, which is a really weird passage. It says, blessed are those who make it to the, 3,000 whatever days and those who make it to these days, and adds numbers up. Well, they took those days, they turned them into years, they added them up and they got 1844. And they taught that Jesus was coming back again. So many people believed it, they sold their houses. Which I don't know, why would you sell your house? They sold their houses and went and spent the money. I don't, why would you, if you believe Jesus is coming back, the last thing you're going to do is party, let's go sell our house, let's go on vacation. Right? I don't understand it. I don't understand the mindset that was there. But Jesus didn't come back in 1844. Some people reset dates. Some people said that he came back secretly, Seventh-day Adventists, right? To the heavenly sanctuary, that the sanctuary that was going to be cleansed wasn't the earthly sanctuary, but it was the heavenly sanctuary. But Jesus said, if they tell you that I come back in secret, don't believe them, in Matthew 24. So when they tell me that, I say, well, Jesus told me not to believe you. So should I believe you or should I just go ahead and listen to Jesus? Don't set dates. Don't set dates. If you're listening to me, don't set dates. Stop it. Cut it out. And if you're listening to this years from now, don't set dates because there'll always be something else happening that will cause people to set dates. Don't set dates. But don't neglect that Jesus could come back tonight. Is your lamp filled with oil? Are you one of the five virgins who weren't ready? What did Jesus say to the five virgins? When they came to the door, let us in. We had to go to the store and buy. He said, away from me. He said, I never knew you. I never knew you. So not having their oil meant that they didn't know him. Do you know him? Are you ready? If your master comes back today, are you ready? Even more so. Let's gather together even more so as that day approaches. By the way, 2 Peter says that 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years to God. So we say, well, it's been 2,000 years, and God goes, 2 days. But God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth, and that's why he's waited as long as he's waited. All right. Let me see if I can get through the rest of this. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. All right, I am gonna finish here. We'll pick it up and we'll cover more of this verse, but I won't just leave you off because I said we were gonna talk about this verse a little bit. So let me just give a conclusion talking about this verse and we'll pick up the rest of the chapter next week. We gotta take this in context. The willing sin is apostasy. The book of Hebrews is that these guys have been walking with Christ, but they are apostatizing and going back into Judaism. And we might call that a strong word, but it's apostasy. The warning here is not for those of you that have knowingly sinned. Although if you have, then repent. And don't keep unforgiven, unrepentant sin in your life. There are other passages for that. That's not this passage. This passage is for those of you here who have walked away from Christ, who have apostatized. Maybe you followed Jesus for a little while, but then you went back to your old lifestyle. You were like, you know, this is just, I'm going to go back to what feels good to me, what feels comfortable to me. Maybe you went back into religion and walked away from a relationship with Christ. That would be the apostasy. The willful sin that they are committing is going back into Judaism, even though they know that Christ gave the sin once and for all. The willing sin would be a guy that was carrying his goat up to the temple door and saying, this is my sin offering. Listen to what it goes on to say about it. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice, that goat you're bringing to them, is not a sacrifice for your sin. Neither is the blood of Jesus Christ a sacrifice for you. He says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Do you see, by going back to the sacrifices before, they were trampling the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot. Let's just continue reading this. I'll do it quickly. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the Lord, it will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The warning towards these people who are going back into Judaism is it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I believe that this is why the temple was destroyed. It was fading away already, and people were going back to it. And it was destroyed so God could stop that temptation for people to return back to it once again. But those who believe that they can be saved by keeping Judaism instead of Christianity, or keeping the law, what is available at the law instead of Christianity, are doing the same things these guys are doing here. He says in verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, remember the beginning, remember when you began to see Christ and you were illuminated, you engaged a great struggle and suffering. It cost you something, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You joined Christians who were suffering. That's something, quite frankly, that most of us haven't experienced. Not where we live. In certain parts of the world, they are. He goes on to say, for you had compassion on me in my chains. That's why some people believe that this is Paul. Because Paul wrote prison epistles, and Paul would talk about his chains from it. But other Christians were arrested in the first century too, so it's hard to say just because he says chains, it's Paul. And then he goes on, a joyful, accepted the plunder of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. They had suffered giving up their things. They had lost finances. They had lost stuff because of their relationship with Christ, knowing that they had a better reward in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Boy, that's what we need. We need endurance. I know a lot of people that have walked with Christ for a little while and then walked away. I know people that get very excited for God for a year, then they're no longer following him. And then it says in verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. The day will come when the trumpet will sound, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. Now, the just shall live by faith. Again, sounds very much like Paul again. Once you get to the end of this letter, it starts sounding like Paul. For the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, remember, that's the topic of this. Don't draw back. My soul has no pleasure in him. He's quoting the scriptures here. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. The word perdition means waste. If you draw back and go back to the law, you've wasted your life. We are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And now he's going to go into faith. It is by believing that we enter into a relationship with God. Now let me sum up by saying this. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. May that never cease to scare you. And may you never walk around willingly sinning. And if you've got a lifestyle of sin, then repent today. Repent now. Turn away from it. But the real warning of that is to apostates. And if you're listening to this and you used to walk with Christ and you're no longer, that's your warning. Go back and read it. That's what the warning is for. You say, but I was saved. Once saved, always saved. I don't know anybody who teaches that. I don't know the best once saved, always saved teacher out there doesn't teach that. They teach if you walked away, that you walked away because you were never really part of them. The person who believes once saved, always saved, the strongest will say you're not saved if you walked away. And the Arminianist who believes that you got to be born again, is going to believe that you got to be born again. They'll say the same thing. That's why I say that the argument, the once saved, always argument, is a useless argument. I'm not saying it's a useless issue. I'm not saying the principle of being once you're saved, genuinely saved, you're always saved. I'm not saying that's not an important principle and issue. I'm saying the argument of once saved, always saved is a useless argument, because the person that's away from Christ, both sides say he's away from Christ. There's nobody. The only way you'll know that he was with Christ is if he comes back. That's it. Everybody stands the same. So if you're an apostate, this message is for you. I've gone way too long. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be able to look at this passage and to be spoken to by what it says. And may we not willfully sin. May we not think it's okay for me to go out and do this thing. And may there be a conviction on those that are here now that are planning sin, that are willfully sinning in their lives. May they repent from it. And if there are those that have repented, may they repent from it now, because we know that this verse isn't talking about them, because there still remains a sacrifice for sin. But for those that have apostatized, that once walked with you and are no longer walking with you, if they walk away, at least, at the very least, it's a sign that they never really had a commitment with you. And so, Lord, we ask you to draw us near to you and let us walk with you in holiness and purity. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.